Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 7. We are continuing our Advent series looking at promises that God made in the Old Testament that he fulfilled in the New Testament through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And as we've been looking at these promises, we've used the imagery of a funnel. So a funnel is wide at the top, so you can pour water or whatever in there with a lot of wiggle room. And then as the funnel goes down, it gets narrower until it reaches the bottom with a relatively small opening so that you can pour with great precision. Well, this is kind of what we have seen so far in God's promise of a Savior. In Genesis 3, he promised the seed of a woman. Some human, sometime in the future, would crush the head of the serpent and bring salvation. And this would occur through the serpent bruising his heel with a deadly blow. He would be struck, but his people would be saved. And faith demanded that this promise be believed. But who would it be? Well, then, God promised a line from the tribe of Judah. Not just anyone, not just any Israelite, but one from the line and lineage of Judah. From his progeny would come one who would rule an everlasting kingdom that would not be taken away. And this honestly would have been quite surprising. Despite what Abraham and Judah and David and anyone else from this line deserved, from them would come the blessing of the Messiah. And this promised one, despite what he deserved, would be cursed on a cross so that his blessing might go to those who believe in him, despite what we deserve. Well, now we look at Isaiah chapter 7, zeroing in on verses 10 through 17, and we see a promised sign. Now, Isaiah chapter 7 has many wonderful truths and biblical Easter eggs, so we're not going to be able to look at all of those. A lot of those are going to fall outside of our purview. So if you're disappointed that we didn't get to talk about your favorite thing, please know that I'm disappointed too, and if you want to get coffee, I'm happy to geek out with you about those later on. But for right now, what we're looking at is what promises God made that he fulfills in Christ. So read with me Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 17. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little that you weary men? That you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. But before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray that we would understand and apply this rightly. Heavenly Father, you have given us your promises that are ours in Christ Jesus. I pray that we would listen and believe, remember and embrace, live by and be transformed by your promising word, so that we are conformed to your faithful character. Open our eyes this morning that we may behold wondrous truths out of your law. Show us Jesus. Press his truth into our hearts such that there is a Christ-shaped impression on our lives as we leave this place. Close my mouth to error, but open it to make boldly known the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. While I was growing up, my grandfather had a house on Lake Harding. And just on the bank, he had a sign that read, "Breathe Easy." Now, my grandfather had done some work and development in the area of the respiratory system. And because of his work, many of his patients and patients after them were literally able to breathe easy. But because of this work, my grandfather received a fair amount of compensation. And with that money, he got this place on the lake. So he too, in a more figurative sense, was able to breathe easy. But because I was his grandchild, that lake house was mine for the taking. Or at least that's how it felt when I was a little kid. My opa's cabin was my cabin. And I spent countless trips there basking in the spoils of his work. So in a sense, I too was able to breathe easy. Now, this is far from a perfect analogy, but in this passage, the Lord promises a sign. That sign meant something to Isaiah's original audience, namely King Ahaz. But that sign also means something about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And by our participation in him, that sign means something for us as well. So that's how we're going to look at this passage today. We're going to see what the sign meant to the king, what this sign means about Christ, and what this sign means for the Christian. So let's see what this sign meant to the king by looking at the context of Isaiah chapter 7. So God's chosen nation had, through disobedience, divided into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom of Israel, where Ephraim was the capital city, and there was the southern kingdom of Judah, where the capital city was Jerusalem. And though the line of Judah had continued, and there was a son of David on the throne in Jerusalem, these kings were not always like their father David. Very often they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. One such evil king was on the throne even now. King Ahaz was notorious for his evil. You can read about him more in 2 Kings chapter 16. But he did all sorts of wickedness. He added to the worship of Yahweh, as we talked about last week in Sunday school. And he even went so far as to burn his son as an offering. It was abominable. Yet, here he was on the throne of David, ruling and representing the people of Judah. God does not take lightly evil rule. This is something we should bear in mind as we vote for and pray for and even speak to and write letters to our national and local leaders. But Isaiah has spelled out the wickedness of Judah in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he prophesied that the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty. In chapter 3, he says that he is going to take away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply. And in chapter 5, he pronounces woes. Now, not surprisingly, the kings of Judah did not like these warnings. They did not want to repent and follow God's rule. They wanted to be on the throne, not Yahweh. Well, then in chapter 6, Isaiah receives his commission to go and say to this people, "Keep on hearing, but do not perceive. Keep on seeing, but do not understand." And really, that brings us to chapter 7, where we get the first installment of that commission. We have Ahaz in the southern kingdom of Judah doing evil and ignoring Yahweh. We have Pekah, the northern kingdom of Israel. And then to the north of them, we have Rezin, the king of the foreign nation of Syria. And these two kings, Pekah and Rezin, have teamed up to attack and to annihilate the southern kingdom of Judah. And when Ahaz heard this, the Bible says that he shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And you can certainly understand why. Israel was like five times the size of Judah. And Syria at the time was a powerful nation. If the two of them teamed up against Judah, Ahaz had some big problems on his hands. But it was not the Lord's will for Judah to fall by this affliction. So he sent Isaiah, whose name means Yahweh is salvation, and his son Sheera-Jashub, whose name means a remnant shall return, to go and speak to Ahaz. And basically, this was their message. Don't worry about those two kings. They're not going to attack. Now, I want you to put yourself in Ahaz's sandals real quick. Right, can you imagine if China and Russia teamed up to attack the United States? The president and the defense secretary are getting ready for to mount a defense and maybe even a preemptive strike. And the secretary of agriculture comes into the Situation Room and says, Mr. President, don't worry about those guys. They're not going to attack us. Well, he'd be laughed out of the room. And Isaiah was as well. But I wonder how many times we hear the promises of God and respond with something less than belief. I wonder if we hear, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, and yet fail to trust him for our provisions. I wonder if we hear that God is good and does good, and yet fail to trust him with our future. Well, Ahaz did not trust the Lord for his protection. Graciously, though, the Lord kept going. We pick back up in verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. God said, you don't believe me? I'll prove it. Ask me for a sign. Ask anything. It could be anything. Verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Here's a quick pastoral note. When God tells you to do something, don't say no. I mean, it's silly to have to say that, but let's be honest, it's easier said than done. Right? Kids, God says to honor and obey your parents. But then they tell you not to do something that's really fun, and all of a sudden, it's kind of hard not to do it, isn't it? God says to not harbor unrighteous anger in your hearts. But then you go to the Alabama driver's license office, and there goes that. Or more seriously, the Bible says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And you think, this guy? Likewise, husbands, love your wives, or live with your wives in an understanding way. And you think, oh, no, she's too unreasonable. But Ahaz's disobedience was a little different. He tried to mask it with religiosity. He's feigning a sort of belief, or maybe he's just being downright sarcastic. I'm honestly not sure. But he uses pious-sounding words to brush off Isaiah and his God. I will not put the Lord to the test. I wonder how many times we use churchy words to hide our disbelief. Do you ever use God's sovereignty as an excuse not to pray? Or giving yourself grace as an excuse not to repent? Oh, don't get me wrong. We should believe in God's sovereignty, and we should live in the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. But we should not use these blessings or these words to mask our disobedience and disbelief. Listen to how God responds to such in verse 13. Through the prophet Isaiah, he says, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Okay, this is crucial, right? So Ahaz is not believing Yahweh. The Lord offers him a sign, and Ahaz continues to refuse. He can't be bothered with such. And God says, I'm going to give you one anyway. Now, commentators are not in full agreement about this, but here's what I believe makes the most sense of this text. I believe that this sign is to Ahaz. This is a sign that Ahaz could have seen and should have been looking for. Now, before you go, oh no, Pastor Daniel doesn't think that this verse is about Jesus. Let me assure you, I absolutely do, and we'll get there, but first let's look at this in its context. We first want to see what this verse immediately meant to King Ahaz. Remember, he's the one who's been given the sign. So let's pick back up halfway through verse 14 and see what this sign is. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. You probably have a footnote in your Bible that says Emmanuel means God with us. But right now, I want to focus on the first part. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. All modern translations render this Hebrew word virgin. And this is by no means an inappropriate translation. I think it's the right one, in fact, and we'll see why later. But the word itself just basically means eligible maiden. Right? So she is of marriageable age, but she is, as of yet, unmarried. As such, it is implied and safe to assume that she is a virgin. May that be true of all of our sons and daughters. How then, if she is a virgin, can she conceive? Well, I think Proverbs 30 helps us with this. Verses 18 and 19 say, three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the seas, and the last one, the way of a man with a virgin. That's the same Hebrew word. Though technically she's not a virgin now, it is so recent that it still makes sense to refer to her as a virgin. It's like saying Wilt Chamberlain won the Most Valuable Player award as a rookie in 1960. Well, technically he wasn't a rookie by the time he won the award, but you know what I'm saying. Well, I think the same thing is going on here. So there is this young woman, it seems either in Israel or Syria, who is a virgin at the time of this prophecy, and she was about to get married. The Lord said that, as a sign to Ahaz, she was going to have a honeymoon baby. Well, this is a remarkable thing, and people were going to remark about it. And when they did, that would be a sign to Ahaz. But the sign is for what? Verse 15. He, that is, this child, shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Now, that sounds delicious, but let me show you how that's actually a bad thing. All right, so when the people of Israel were coming into the land, it was a good thing that the land was flowing with milk and honey. That showed that the land was fertile, even if it was somewhat uncultivated. Cows and goats are going to produce milk, and bees are going to make honey, even if there's no one there to plant crops or harvest grain. So it was a land of untapped potential. But if I told you that in a few years, all that we'll have to eat is spoiled milk and wild honey, well, you're probably wondering what in the world happened to Kroger. It would be a place of squandered potential. By the time the boy would grow up a little, foraging would be the only option. Why? Verse 16. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, before he grows up a little, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. God was going to send such a judgment to the land of Israel and to the land of Syria that there would be no one left to farm the land. Verse 17 says, the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the days that Ephraim departed from Judah. Who would do such a thing? The king of Assyria. Israel and Syria were ganging up on Judah, but God said not to worry about them. Ahaz didn't believe, and so the Lord gave him a sign. A young virgin would conceive in a remarkable way and call his name Emmanuel, God with us. What did this sign mean to the king? It meant salvation. It meant salvation through God's judgment on the enemies of God's people. It meant God was with them in salvation. Now, at this point, you might be sitting there thinking, hang on, I thought this was supposed to be a Christmas sermon. It's supposed to be about baby Jesus. Indeed it is. Let's look at what that sign meant about Christ. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 1. We read this earlier in the service. Starting in verse 20, Scripture says, as he considered these things, that is, as Joseph considered what to do about his fiancée Mary being pregnant, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son and shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. Now, look at Matthew's editorial comment here. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. To King Ahaz, this sign meant that God was going to use Assyria to save Judah. This was the near fulfillment of this promised sign. But in some way, it meant much more than that. That there was a far fulfillment of this as well. And the question is how? So I want you to think back to Abraham's wife, Sarah. So Pastor Paul mentioned last week that she could not conceive. She was even beyond childbearing age. Yet, in Genesis 21, the Lord miraculously opened her womb and she had a baby. Rebecca had the same issue. She was barren. Yet, in Genesis 25, the Lord miraculously opened her womb and she had a baby. Likewise, Rachel could not conceive. Yet, in Genesis 30, the Lord miraculously opened her womb and she had a baby. Hannah, too, who so beautifully parallels Mary, could not conceive. Yet in 1 Samuel 1, the Lord miraculously opened her womb and she had a baby. Samson's mother likewise could not conceive. Yet in Judges 13, the Lord opened her womb and guess what? She had a baby. Now these are all known as types. A type is a real Old Testament truth that finds its greater meaning in the New Testament, usually in Christ or in his salvation. All of these remarkable births are pointing forward to and signifying that God was going to do something even greater with someone even greater. One day, there would be an even more remarkable birth with an even more remarkable seed of the woman. And this sort of thing happens all the time in the Bible. The Old Testament is constantly pointing us forward to Jesus. In Jeremiah, as the people are taken into exile, Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. According to Matthew, this was fulfilled by Herod's murderous hunt for Jesus. In Hosea, the Lord says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." According to Matthew, this is fulfilled when Jesus, Mary, and Joseph fled to Egypt until Herod had died. In Zechariah, the high priest Joshua is called the Branch. Awesome nickname, by the way. But guess what? Matthew says that this is fulfilled with Jesus being called a Nazarene, a branch man. There shall come forth from the shoot, a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch, a Nazir, from his root shall bear fruit. And in Matthew 1:23, the gospel writer looks at all these remarkable births in the Old Testament, and he remembers the words of Isaiah that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, and he goes, "Oh, that's awesome." Not just a young woman, not just a newlywed, an actual virgin conceived. Not just a girl who was a virgin right before conception, but a girl who was a virgin right after conception, and even all through her pregnancy, and even through the birth of the child. Here is Mary, who cannot have a baby. Yet in Matthew 1, the Lord opens her womb in the most miraculous way, and she has baby Jesus. This is truly the greater fulfillment of what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, because this virgin truly gave birth to God with us. Matthew is saying that Isaiah 14 is another installment in the typological pattern that says some greater person is coming in some greater way with some greater salvation, and here he is. Do you remember what the sign meant to the king? It meant salvation through God's judgment on the enemies of God's people. Now that's good, but it's not great. It's not great for at least two reasons. Number one, in this particular case, some of the enemies of God's people were more of God's people. In order to save God's people in Judah, he had to judge God's people in Israel. And number two, in the case of Judah, they were saved, but not ultimately, not finally. If you remember your Bible history, after Israel falls to Assyria, Assyria falls to Babylon, and soon enough, Babylon comes and conquers Judah as well. You can read more about that in 2 Kings 25. Listen to some of the verses from that chapter. "And in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. On the ninth day of the fourth month, there was famine so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of the war fled by night. The armies of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. They captured the king. They slaughtered his sons before his eyes. In the fifth month, a servant of the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of God and the king's houses and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the armies of the Chaldeans broke down the walls of Jerusalem, and the rest of the people who were left in the city were carried into exile. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land." I do not say this lightly, and I hope you understand what I mean when I say it, but this was a sort of hell on earth. It was destruction and devastation. It was abandonment and removal from the merciful presence of God and the land of his promise. But God preserved for himself a remnant. As we saw last week, he preserved for himself a line. And as Matthew makes so plain, he preserved for his people his own presence, God with us. It may have lost the miracle that it is for God to become man, but it truly is remarkable. There's no parallel for that. If you try, it ends up just sounding like a fairy tale. All of us humans long for more. We know there's something bigger and better, and we kind of know deep down that that's God. We want him in some way. We know that he's our ultimate desire. And so all the religions of the world tell us how to work our way to God, how we can work to be in his presence. But they are false and faulty. They're impossible, and they will wreck you. But the one true religion of the Bible says that there is one true and living God who loves his people more than they love him. They cannot work their way to him because of their sin. They cannot work their way into his presence, even if they wanted to. But God, in his great mercy, became man. God became human. And God the Son was miraculously conceived in the Virgin Mary. He is God, and he became God with us. He had a human birth. He lived a human life. He maintained human sinlessness. And in his great mercy, he took the sins of his people and bore them to the cross. By his great grace, he took his righteousness and bestowed it on his sinful people. He died a human death on the cross, forsaken, that we might not be. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But this is not the whole story. On the third day, after he was buried along with our sins, he rose from the grave, back to life, really and truly, leaving our sins dead in the grave. Oh, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us, and you will be saved. This is what the sign means about Christ. It means salvation. It means salvation through God's judgment falling not on his deserving people, not on the born enemies of God, but on the only Son of God. It means God is with his people in salvation. And that's nice to remember on Christmas and on Easter. And really, that's what we remember every time we gather on the Lord's Day. But what about on Monday, when you have to go back to school or work? What about on Friday, when you flunk the test or you miss the deadline? What about when friends betray you, or loved ones are in the hospital? What about when you step out your front door and you're berated by persecution and temptation again and again? The question that we're asking here is, what does this sign mean for the Christian? Turn back to Isaiah, but jump down to chapter 8. The people of God were in for some dark times. Starting in verse 11, the Lord warned Isaiah not to walk in the way of the people. Don't fear what they fear. But he tells him, the Lord of hosts you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. He'll become a sanctuary to those who believe and a stone of offense to those who don't. And many shall stumble on it and fall and be broken. Isaiah's response in verse 17 was, I will wait on the Lord who is hiding his face. Do you ever feel like the Lord is hiding his face from you? Do you ever look around at this fallen world and think, this can't be right? Do you ever see the darkness out there or feel the darkness in here and wonder where God is in all of this? Well, that's how Isaiah felt. That's how the people of God felt. But look ahead to Isaiah chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former times, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter times, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy of the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoils. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there shall be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Is this not what we celebrate? Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. This is Jesus. Matthew 4:13, and leaving Nazareth, he went to live in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way by the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the regions of the shadow of death, on them has light dawned. You may be walking through a season of darkness. There may be darkness all around you. You may not be able to see the light right now, but the light has come. Don't let your eyes fool you. When Amy Lynn and I came to look at houses in Auburn, we made a day trip of it, and we ended up getting back home a little late. And that's no big deal, but while we were here that afternoon, the power went out. And then the sun set. And so when we came back to a pitch black house. Right? We couldn't see anything. We were walking in darkness. And with that comes a little bit of stress and anxiety. And I was really beginning to feel that. And through the darkness, I heard Amy Lynn say, "I found the lanterns." And I went, whew. Now why? I hadn't seen the light yet. There was still darkness all around me. But I believed her. I knew the light was there, even if I couldn't see it at that moment. I knew I wouldn't have to spend the whole night by the dim light of my dying phone. I knew that the light was there. Jesus has spoken to us saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but they will have the light of life." Do you believe that? Do you believe the words of Jesus? Or do you believe what the world whispers in the dark? Do you believe the lies that you can't be honest in this economy? You can't believe in a God and be taken seriously? You can't make it through the day without another pill, another drink, another look? Do you believe the lie that darkness is all there is? Or do you believe that the sign that the Lord has given you, light has come? Brothers and sisters, take comfort that the light has come, even if you can't see it right now. And this light is something far greater than some luminescent lantern. This light is a person. There's something comforting about someone just being with you, isn't there? Someone being on your team. Sometimes when Amy Lynn is overwhelmed, I just need to go and sit with her. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing really I can say. But I can be there. I can be with her. But this light, this person, is not weak and ineffective like I am. This person can do something. He can do anything. He is truly Emmanuel. He is God with us. Look again at how Isaiah describes him in chapter 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born," that is, through truly human birth. "To us a son is given," that is, truly a divine gift. "And the government shall be upon his shoulders. He will rule in power. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor." Isaiah 28 tells us that it's the Lord of hosts who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. He'll also be called Mighty God. Deuteronomy 10 says that the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God. He's even called Everlasting Father. Isaiah is not mixing up the persons of the Trinity here. I think that he's recognizing that the Messiah will be a new Adam, a new covenant head. As Adam was the father of all and Abraham the father of Israel, this promised person would be the father of all who believe. As Jesus himself said in John 14, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And finally, he will be called Prince of Peace. Oh, do we not long for the day when the wolf shall dwell with the lamb and a little child shall lead them? Pastor Paul might get into this more next week, but if we are in Christ, this peace with God is ours. In Christ Jesus, we who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Here is what the sign means for the Christian. It means salvation. It means salvation through the blood of Christ covering us and making us new. It means sins that once alienated us from God and from each other have been conquered. It means that the world, as it breathes threats and violence, has been conquered as well. It means sins that so easily entangle us, though the tail is still writhing around, the head of the serpent has been crushed, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet as well. This sign means God is with his people even now in salvation. He has spoken it. He has given his sign. He has always been faithful and true. believe it, embrace it, live in light of the truth that God is with us. Let's pray. Oh God, our Emmanuel, we thank you for the truths of your word and the light of your gospel. We thank you that you have given us everything we need for faith and repentance, for belief and change, for life and godliness. We thank you that your word is true and that you save and sanctify us by the very same. Let your word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths, that we might hold our feet back from every evil way. When terrors creep and temptation comes, let us cling to Christ our Savior, who is truly God with us. And all God's people say, Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.